Friends, turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3, our text this morning, of verse 16. So we're just taking a little break from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. This verse, obviously attached to verses 14 and 15. Brief little section at the end of part 1 of 1 Timothy and at the beginning of the second part. From verse 4 and following. So this is really a dividing line between chapters 3 and 4. We're going to read from verse 14, just down into verse 16. So let us hear the word of God. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, the Apostle Paul, who penned this letter to young Timothy, Paul was a man deeply concerned with basics, with the fundamentals, always going back to the basics. And that is precisely what he does in this text, because the Ephesian church had wandered away from true doctrine. The Ephesian church had wandered into ungodliness and sin, and Paul needed to go back and just nail down the basics again. In this epistle, from beginning to end, we sense a corrective spirit. If you ever read through 1 Timothy, you sense that corrective spirit. It's polemic. In other words, it's speaking to issues. And Paul is correcting those issues as he discusses the heart of the mission and the message of the church. So, friends, it is appropriate that we turn to this theme as we focus on mission and the message of the church in the world. It's an appropriate text because Paul has left young Timothy in Ephesus to set things straight, to put the church on a right footing, to correct the false doctrine and immoral behavior. And at the bottom of all this is a proper understanding of the mission and the message of the church. The end of verse 15 says, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the foundation or mainstay of the truth. The heart of the mission of the church is to uphold the truth. We are the foundation and pillar that support the truth of God. In the words of Philippians 2, verse 15, 16, we are to be holding fast the word of life. That's our basic task. Friends, that's our fundamental task. We are the God-appointed trustee of divine truth. We are the guardian of God's revelation. Now, churches may be distracted. They may get diverted. But that is the heart of their mission. And this is our emphasis. And we make up the church of Jesus Christ when we are born again, we're baptized, we come into the local church. And individually, you know, we can hold forth the truth by hearing it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, studying it, obeying it, living it, and proclaiming it. And we're coming up to the end of our study on Corinthians. And maybe before we take up a study in a new year of another book, it might be worth, you know, just going back and looking at those eight ingredients and fleshing them out a little bit. But those are the kind of ingredients that make up a church. And we are to hold forth the word of life. And in John 17, verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, high priestly prayer, he says, I have given them your word. Jesus Christ, give us God's word. And this is the legacy of Christ to his church, entrusting us with the care and the proclamation of God's word. When you go through the book of Acts, you see that the early church were really committed to this. In fact, it starts with the commission that, you know, the Lord gave to his disciples. And Luke records that for us in Luke 24, verses 26, 27. The Lord himself laid down the mandate. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. He said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. And he went on to describe that the church was to hold the message of Christ. We're to hold that forth that was picked up by the early church in the book of Acts. We find in Acts 4, 31, they spoke the word of God with boldness. Chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. Acts 12, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 19, verse 20, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. And so, friends, the calling to the church is to set forth the word of God. It's always been the legacy of the church to hold forth the word of truth. And nothing has changed down through the centuries. We are not to corrupt it. 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not to use it deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. We are to hold it forth with clarity. That's the mission of the church. Now, specifically within the broad aspect of truth, what is the heart of our message? Well, we find the answer to that in verse 16, our text this morning. As Paul is talking about the mission of the church to hold forth the truth, his mind goes to that which is most essential in the truth, and that is the message of Jesus Christ. And verse 16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. You see, he's extolling the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that, friends? Paul is extolling the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the heart and the soul of the message of the truth. That's what runs right through apostolic preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I am determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you. And he was preached among you by myself and Silas and Timothy. The heart of Paul's message was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach not ourselves, he says to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 5. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. At the end of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians, chapter 1, he says, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice. You see, friends, the message is always Jesus Christ. Now, because Paul makes such an issue of the person and work of Jesus Christ, he calls him in chapter 1, verse 1 of this book, he calls him Savior and Lord. That's what he calls Christ. He is Savior and he is Lord. In chapter 2 of this book, he goes on to emphasize that he is the Savior who will have all men to be saved. That he is the one mediator between men and God. And that he gave himself a ransom to all to be testified in due time. In chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 of this book, again, he emphasizes who Christ is. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he is the immortal God dwelling in unapproachable light that no man can see, and that he is the one to receive everlasting honor and power. All of those affirming statements about Christ lead us to conclude that some within the Ephesian church were attacking the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt that's why in chapter 4, verse 1, he mentions deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons, which would include those who were speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are in 1 Timothy. We're in the Ephesian church, which was founded by the Apostle Paul. He invested 3 years of his life in the work of the gospel at Ephesus. A godly leadership within the church. And yet only a short time has elapsed, and already they have begun to see an attack on the very hearts of the message of the church, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's back to basics. Basic number one. Our mission is to hold up the Word of God. Basic number two. The heart of that Word is Christ crucified. That is the heart of that Word. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And friends, we must affirm who Christ is and what he has done again and again and again. That's what we exist to do. And it's very easy to get distracted, very easy to be busy doing a lot of other things. But we want to be where God wants us to be, and that is proclaiming the message of Christ. So verse 16. The heart of the message of the church, this magnificent, some commentators think, a six-line hymn that the early church would have been singing. But this magnificent six-line hymn, if it was that, built all around the person of Christ and primarily looking at his death, his resurrection, and the offense that followed that. But it begins with the statement, and without controversy. Now, I took this text, I think it was about 2 years ago, I think it was either Christmas or an Easter time when we looked at this as a congregation. We did it over, you know, a morning and an evening, so it's a lot of this is just condensed this morning. But that statement, without controversy, if you remember at that time, it said the actual Greek word means to confess. So we are to confess, we are to say the same thing. That's what this verb means, saying the same thing. In other words, everybody agrees about this. There's no controversy. There's no disagreement. This is common assent, an affirmation, a confession of the whole church. This is the unanimous conviction of all believers. Everybody agrees. As I say, there is no controversy concerning the heart of the Christian message, the truth of the Christian message. And it is this. Great is the mystery of godliness. He's amazed by it. The word mystery, we've told you many times. We looked at it most recently when we were looking at Corinthians 15. But that the mystery means something hidden in the past, now revealed in the New Testament. And here is a truly great reality. Listen to this. God was manifested in the flesh. My friends, this is just a review. You know, for those of us who know Christ and know his word, it's familiar territory for us. And if you find yourself just a little indifferent this morning and saying, well, it all sounds very common, it all sounds, you know, familiar, well, maybe that's just a commentary on where your heart is in terms of intimate love for Christ and the spirit of gratitude for what he's done for you and for all of us through the death of his son. But first of all, he says, he who was manifested in the flesh. It's in the Greek rendering. God isn't in the Greek text, but it's there by implication. That's why it's there in our English text. Okay. Can't be anyone else other than God. Okay. God was manifested in the flesh. And a couple of things to note about that. We're singing at the start of our service, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Those of us who are Christians, and some of us have been Christians going back many decades, I think because we are so familiar with this amazing truth, we lose the wonder of it. The sense of wonder that we should have when we remember again that God became a man. And friends, that's the issue here. Philippe was talking to the boys and girls and to ourselves. He was reminding us about God's work in creation. You look at the world, you look at the universe, and you've got to conclude that there's a designer, that there's intelligent design. The part of where the intelligent design argument falls among some of them is because they just stop at that and say, yes, we look at this wonderful world, this wonderful universe, and we say, yes, there is intelligent design there. But many of them are deist. Many of them are, you know, saying, look, we don't know who this designer is. Where we step up to the plate, we proclaim we know the designer. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God. He has revealed himself to us. And the wonder of it is this, that the God who created this amazing, beautiful, wonderful world and galaxy and galaxies, this universe where we live, the God who made this, who spoke it into existence, he became a man. God came in human form. The word manifest, it means to make physical. It does not mean to bring into existence or to create. It means to make physical. It speaks then of Jesus Christ in his pre-existent reality. He pre-existed, but he was not visible. God is a spirit, does not have a body like man. But he took on visible form. He took on flesh. Means human form. You see how Jesus Christ made the invisible God, who is transcendent spirit, visible. We look at Jesus Christ and we see God in the flesh. You look back at chapter 1, verse 17, it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Chapter 6, verse 16, it says that Christ, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has immortality, and he dwells in light which no one can see, no one can approach, no one has seen. So God in his spirit form is invisible, unapproachable, but friends, God became visible in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says he is the image of the invisible God. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Jesus, the man, is God in the flesh. He always was. He always existed. In John 17, he prays to the Father, Father, return me to the glory that I had with you before the world began. He says to the scribes and the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And he says to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they realized exactly what he was saying. He's making himself equal with God. That's blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. He is the eternal Christ, made visible in human flesh in his incarnation. The one who is invisible, God, became man, made visible. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, this is not to say that he was sinful. That is just to say that he was human. He understood the frailty of humanness, its tears, pain, sadness, its hunger, even its death. But it's not sin when it says about manifested in the flesh. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Who is Jesus Christ? God manifested in the flesh. God coming into the world in human form to die for man, the death of sin. And that, of course, is the point at which all the cults and all the isms attack the truth. Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, who will deny that Jesus Christ is divine, or the Mormons, who will deny that Jesus Christ is divine, or Christian Scientists, or whoever else it might be. This is where the attack always comes, on the person of Jesus Christ, denying that he is God in the flesh. On the other side of the spectrum, you have Roman Catholicism that would come along and say, well, we believe that Jesus Christ was divine. We believe with everything you've been saying so far about him. But then they add on to Christ. It's Christ plus. You know, Christ isn't sufficient. His grace isn't sufficient. And so that's where Roman Catholicism errs. They don't preach the gospel that you would find in the Bible. It's a salvation by works. And so every false faith attacks Christ, either in his person or in his finished work. But secondly, and very importantly, he was justified in the Spirit. That means he was declared righteous. The best way to understand this initially is that in his flesh he was human. In his Spirit he was divine. He was declared to be righteous with respect to his spiritual nature. You and I have one nature. We have a human nature. Christ had two, fully human and fully divine. In the Spirit, in his human spirit, the spiritual character, spiritual nature, whatever you want to call it, in the person living within the physical body was perfect righteousness. That is why the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus Christ needed no Savior, he needed no Redeemer, for he was, according to 1 John 1:21, Jesus Christ the righteous. He had no sin. What a title, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 4:15, in all points he was tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, who needs not any high priest to make a sacrifice for him. Why not? Because his spirit was righteous. Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without spot to God. Absolutely spotless, perfect, flawless, without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, some folks may come back to me and say, well, couldn't justified in the Spirit apply to the Holy Spirit, that he was made to be righteous or declared to be righteous by the Holy Spirit? And to be honest with you, I wouldn't disagree with you. The Holy Spirit affirmed Christ's holiness in the resurrection. If Jesus Christ had had any sin in his life when he died on the cross, he would have stayed dead. He would never have come out of the grave. If there had been any sin in his life for which he had to pay, then there would have been no Savior for him. He would have died. That would have been the end of it. So if we say this applies to the Holy Spirit, the affirmation of his perfect righteousness came when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. So he is holy and just in his spiritual nature as affirmed by the Holy Spirit. And it may well be Paul's intention here to take both into consideration when he simply says, justified in the Spirit. Justified in his own spirit, which has a capital S, for he is God. And justified by the Holy Spirit in declaration of his righteousness made perfect when he was raised from the dead, proving that he died in perfect holiness for the sins of others. And he didn't have to pay for any of his own sins. He was righteous. So when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no flaw, perfectly righteous. Notice the third thing it says, seen by angels. And that's true, isn't it? Through his life and ministry, the angels observed, they watched, they visited, they looked over, and they attended him. That was true at his birth, wasn't it? They were there when they announced his birth to his stepfather Joseph. They were there telling the shepherds in the fields. The angels were there as particular, and their role as particular servants to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life. You know, they were there to assist him in his temptation. And when he came out of that, the angels in a wonderful way ministered to him. When he went into the garden to pray in Luke 22, verse 43, an angel came and strengthened him. The angels were there. He was seen by angels. Not only seen by the good angels, but he was also seen by those fallen angels. You remember, you've seen the film, The Land of Witch and the Wardrobe, isn't it? When Aslan is on the altar to be sacrificed, all those demons depicted in those different animals are all around it. And that's how it was at the cross. You know, those fallen angels are assaulting Christ on the cross. And he was seen by angels. They thought they had got a victory over him, but they didn't. Because 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. And so not only is he seen by those good, holy angels, but he's also seen by those fallen angels, and they know they are defeated. Fourth thing, preached among the Gentiles. After his resurrection, after his triumph over the unholy angels, after his exaltation in the eyes of the holy angels, you see, after the holy angels had celebrated his resurrection and the fallen angels are panicking because of it, he was preached among the Gentiles. Now remember, friends, he met with these disciples before his ascension and he said to them, go ye into all the world and you preach the gospel. And he said, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So he told them to go and preach in the name, in his name, right across the world. There was to be no nation left out hearing the gospel preached to every creature. And he commanded that his name and his work be proclaimed. And then, of course, he ordained the apostles and he sent them out. And they knew from the very beginning that they were going to be fishers of men. And so Christ is preached among the nations. A number of nations represented even in this congregation this morning. And the word of God in obedience to this goes out right around the world. Christ is preached to men and women and boys and girls. And there we have the mandate, don't we, for preaching the word. You know, no government can come along and say to us, you can't preach the gospel. You know, of course we can preach the gospel. They might lock us up in prison, but we'll preach the gospel in prison. The only time we will stop preaching the gospel is when they sever our head from our shoulders. You know, we will continually preach the gospel while God gives us breath. Next thing, believed on in the world. Doesn't need any comment, does it? We know it's true. Jesus Christ was preached among the Gentiles. He is believed upon in the world. The gospel was preached from Jerusalem, went from Jerusalem into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls are saved, and they continue in the church. Said of those early missionaries, when they went to Thessalonica, they're turning the world upside down. And this world needs turned upside down again, doesn't it? Needs turned the right way up. That's why we have to go out into the world preaching the gospel, praying that Jesus Christ would be believed in the world. And then finally, after his resurrection, after his triumph, after his call for preaching, after the affirmation of faith, there would come his ascension into heaven, received up into glory. And this same Jesus said the angels in Acts 1 verse 11, taken up into heaven, shall show come in like manner as you have seen him go. We've been looking at the return of Christ on Wednesday night at our Bible study as we've been through 2 Peter chapter 3. Looking at how he will come in power and glory, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And what a terrible day of judgment that will be for those who are unsaved. And that fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again, and coming back maybe sooner than many of us anticipate, that should motivate us to be preaching the gospel and to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this Jesus who was received up in glory is so coming again in power and glory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one we proclaim. It's the gospel we proclaim. It's the gospel we are privileged to proclaim. That's what's at the heart of the mission of the church, the message of Jesus Christ. We want to uplift him who was manifested in the flesh. Justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We want to preach Christ. We want to preach Christ crucified to a lost and dying world.